In a sermon series of this length, I find it sometimes helpful to do a little bit of a review for the benefit of those who maybe have missed earlier messages and for the benefit of people like myself who have trouble remembering what happened a week or two ago. Well, our story began in the Persian city of Susa with Nehemiah, who was working as cupbearer of all things for King Artaxerxes. And again, as I said at the outset, I am not certain what it entailed being a cupbearer. I don't know if you were the one who was making the wine or just serving the wine or what kind of vintage control they had going on in Persia. But undoubtedly, Nehemiah's role as cupbearer was important. His proximity to the king meant that he was a person who was trustworthy and full of integrity. Well, Nehemiah was not a Persian man, but a Jewish man. And so when he heard the news that Jerusalem remained in ruins, that his people continued to be displaced, it touched Nehemiah's heart, and he decided to put together a plan to rebuild the holy city of Jerusalem so that God's people might have an opportunity to reassemble once again. The vision of Nehemiah was grand. It was contrived with significant prayer, planning, probing of the work site before he presented his vision to the people of Israel. The plan was immediately accepted and the work began. But as is the case with most significant projects, Nehemiah encountered many problems. Opponents to rebuilding, people who were threatened by Jewish solidarity, opponents of Nehemiah began to cause disruptions to the extent that Nehemiah's builders needed to arm themselves and to set a guard around the wall as they rebuilt. And as if these external challenges weren't enough, we're told that the project was temporarily shut down. Not because of the problems on the outside, but because of the internal strife between the Jewish people. Thankfully, Nehemiah was a master problem solver, and he eventually got things under control. And so here we are in Nehemiah chapter 6, and the wall is almost complete. We read in verse 1, "All I lacked was hanging the doors in the gates." But it appears his opponents would challenge him to the bitter end. Nehemiah writes, "Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at one of the villages in the plain of Ono.'" You might be thinking, well, what's the harm here? It sounds like a friendly invitation. Let's just get together. We've had some problems in the past. It sounds like an invitation to a truce. The word "together," which is used, implies a cordial meeting. The plain of Ono, 20 miles north of Jerusalem, would serve as a beautiful retreat location, away from the hustle and bustle of construction. It's as if Sanballat and Geshem were saying, "Come on, Nehemiah, we know that we've had problems in the past. Let's mend fences and get together." But Nehemiah declines. He apparently smells trouble and writes in verse 2, "I knew they were planning to harm me in some way." Well, forget about the intentions of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Forget their intentions and their motivations. We'll never know for sure. But the project was 99% done. Common sense dictates that when you're this close to the finish line, you keep going. The wording of Nehemiah's response, I love the rendering of the New American Standard Bible. Nehemiah sends messengers back. You notice Sanballat and Geshem, they don't come personally to speak to Nehemiah. They send messengers, and so Nehemiah does the same. He sends messengers back to them. "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" As I look at this text, I can't help but think that the final tactic of opposition was for the opponents of Nehemiah to distract him. They tried everything else. They tried harming him. They tried setting their own people against Nehemiah. But here they're trying to distract him. On the one hand, we might see the merit of a diplomatic meeting of this nature. Perhaps this would be an opportunity for reconciliation. But on the other hand, Nehemiah notices the obvious. Going and leaving the work site and attending this meeting is going to delay the project. And the project is very important. And so he says to them, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Friends, first of all, we've said in previous messages, I want you to find your great work. I want you to discover what God wants you to do. What is it? How has He gifted you in life? What passions has He placed in you? How has He touched your heart as you've prayed and read His scriptures? What is that great work that God wants you to do? Because once you discover that work, this phrase should be with us throughout the day. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. If we are engaged in a work that is of God's design, we need to refuse all distractions. And you may be presented with some great opportunities, opportunities that could help you and those around you. But if that opportunity pulls you away from the main thing to which God has called you, it must be refused. I was thinking through this message series on Nehemiah, and if you stay very close to the text, which is my habit, you forget that there are parallels to the principles in Nehemiah found in the New Testament. So I was thinking of Nehemiah's response. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. I cannot leave this awesome task for something that's less important. I began thinking of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 8, where He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now that is a hard saying. At least I read that and I think this is demanding. And I think there's a temptation for many of us, perhaps all of us, to imagine that because Jesus is so loving, because He is so forgiving, that this allows for a more casual commitment to Him, a more occasional commitment to Him. But Jesus, who is most loving, Jesus, who stands ready to forgive, also challenges us. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. If the work of God's kingdom is not the main thing in our life, if we begin to see it as an add-on, if we begin to see it as something we do when our schedule is clear, we stand against what Jesus has said in His Word. And I wonder if this mindset happens when our motivations aren't quite on target. What do I mean by that? Jesus calls us to do a great many things. And our motivations will determine in large measure our commitment to obeying those things. For example, some people engage Christianity for the sake of their children. They want their children to have some exposure to Christian values. So they come to a church Sunday by Sunday, they engage in particular ways, but their motivation is for their children. Others engage Christianity in order to preserve some sense of historical continuity. In other words, my mother and father did this, and so I will do this. My grandmother and my grandfather adored this place of worship, and so will I. There may be some merit in those reasons, but those are not the reasons given in Scripture for our devotion to Jesus Christ. The reason our hand is to the plow is so that we can be made into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that we can be made fit for the kingdom of God. And this, we're told, is our ultimate home. I don't want to be too flippant in talking about this life because this life is important. But this life, you could say in a manner, is a test drive for the next. that this is the pre-season and that the real season has yet to begin. And so we put our hand to the plow now because we want to be made fit by the Lord Jesus Christ for our real home. And the reason a king's wine tester could be so passionate about broken down walls and burned gates that are more than 800 miles away is because he had a greater passion for that which honors God. Nehemiah had national pride, there's no doubt about it. But my sense is that Nehemiah was moved by so much more than national pride. He was motivated to commit and to work and to persevere because he had a passion for God's honor. And we see this. When your hand is on the plow, assigned to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to have Nehemiah's phrase on your lips. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Read in this passage and you'll notice the persistence of Nehemiah's opponents. In verse 4 it says, they invited me 4 times, but each time I refused to go. They invited him 4 times, but each time he refused to go. I don't know about you, but I find that very impressive. Because as I examine my own life, I realize that I'm excellent at saying no once. But I find that people who are persistent with me are able to break me down. There's a lovely couple in Freeport that loves to host me when I'm over there doing some ministry or visiting. And this lovely lady, she'll put this beautiful big dinner in front of me, and I'll eat it, no problem. Then she'll say, would you like a second? Oh no, I couldn't possibly, I'm so full, it was such a big plate. Oh you must, and she keeps on me, out comes the second plate. By God's grace, I clear the second plate. And she asked me if I want a third. And I say, no, I couldn't possibly do it. I'm really excited about what you have for dessert. I just need a cup of tea and I'll be fine. But she wears me down eventually. I've got my third plate in front of me. True story. And I know I make myself vulnerable because if you need me to do something, the key is just to keep asking. I'm thankful that my daughter has grown out of this because I remember when she was 3, 4, and 5, she was very persuasive and persistent. She'd say, Papa, could I have some cookies? Absolutely not. It's too close to your dinner time. Papa, could I have just one cookie then? Well, no, it really is close to your dinner time. Let's just forget the cookies for now. Papa, what if I just have a small cookie or a partial cookie? And eventually I give her the cookie and I say, just one cookie. While some of us buckle from the pressure of persistence, I am so impressed by Nehemiah. The repeated requests to wear him down fail. He is unmoved by multiple requests to be distracted from the main thing. And as I look at Nehemiah, I'm thinking the only way he can maintain this steadfast position is that he must have been totally convinced that he was doing the will of God. He must have been utterly convinced that this is God's plan for his life. By contrast, if you and I are only half convinced that we are doing what God wants, if we are merely being wishful that we are in God's will, we will probably give in to the distractions, and especially the ones that persist. When Nehemiah's opponents fail to distract him, they change their strategy. They are so persistent with them. They went so far as to circulate rumors in a written letter. But you'll notice in the text that it was an unsealed letter that Sanballat passed along to Nehemiah. And what you need to know is that in Nehemiah's day, if you wanted to send a message to someone, you wrote it on a scroll, and you rolled up the scroll, and you tied some string around it, and then you placed a seal on it to guarantee that it wasn't opened by the time it got to the person it was intended to. But Sanballat hands Nehemiah an open scroll or an unsealed scroll, as if to send the message, here you go, everyone in town has read this, why don't you have a look at what it says? And what it says in the letter is that Nehemiah has contrived a plan whereby he would become the king of Israel and they would overthrow the Persian Empire. So Sambalat has circulated this rumor. It's an unsealed letter that would have been read by countless dozens, perhaps hundreds. And so the opposition against Nehemiah, the accusations against him, would surely increase. But we see in the text that Nehemiah did not reply to this message. He did not chase down rumors. He refuses to be distracted from the main thing. Friends, as we think about how we might be a Nehemiah in our context, whether in this church or in our responsibilities in this community, I wouldn't want you to think that Nehemiah's steadfast position was easily maintained. I don't think he was immune to the barbs of his critics and the ploys of his enemies. There can be no doubt that as a normal human being, the accusations hurt Nehemiah, that they took their toll on him. But I want us to notice that instead of fighting back, instead of giving in, instead of giving up, Nehemiah in verse 9 turns to the Lord. I love this. He says, I asked God to give me strength. Well, let's think about that. Why would Nehemiah ask God for strength? It could be for no other reason that he's beginning to feel weak. He's beginning to feel worn down and beaten up by all the opposition. So he prays, he asks God to give him strength. I don't know many of you. I know few of you well. But I'm guessing that your normal human experiences, you know what it's like to be beaten down. You know what it's like to face opposition. You know what it's like to feel worn out, burnt out, and exhausted. And when you feel you have nothing left to do, nothing else you can offer, your custom has been to turn to the Lord as Nehemiah did for help. But I note a distinction in Nehemiah's prayer to how I pray. I usually wait until I'm almost tapped out, until I'm almost at wit's end, until I can't take anymore, and then I say, Lord, pick me up. I'm about to fall down. I'm not sure I can keep going. I pray, Lord, help me to survive. But I see something slightly different in Nehemiah's petition. I don't hear in Nehemiah, Lord, help me to survive this trial. I hear Nehemiah praying, help me triumph in this mission. He's focused on the strength. Lord, give me what it takes to triumph, to finish, to complete the task. I'm praying, Lord, I just want to hang on. Just don't let me fail. In sports, commentators distinguish between a team that is playing not to lose and a team that's playing to win. Have you ever heard that? You're watching a basketball game, a football game, a hockey game, and you hear the commentator say, this team's playing not to lose, and this other team is playing to win. In the realm of sports, it's the latter that usually prevails. And Nehemiah fits this second category. He's playing to win. He sees the finish line. He sees the prize. And so without hesitation, he presses forward. Again, looking to make some New Testament parallels, I was reminded of the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthians. He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Therefore, Paul says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. You know, I think about, it's been many years since I was a runner. And actually, I don't even think I can call myself a runner in any normal sense of the word. But sometimes I would feel guilty about all the chips I was eating and all the Big Macs and KFC I was eating. So I would go out and I would run around the neighborhood. Not when I lived here, it's too hot. But back in Canada, good running temperature. And I found myself, I really was just running throughout the neighborhood. I didn't have a mapped out plan. I really didn't know how long I was going to go for. I had no plan at all. And often I'd run around for a little bit, get tired, and come back. And I really didn't feel that I benefited fully from this aimless running. But I had another friend who trained for marathons, and he always looked, when I saw him running, the first time I saw him running, I thought he was being chased by someone. Because he was running as someone with a plan. He knew where he wanted to go, and he went as quickly as possible. Paul makes this parallel to life. Some of us are just kind of meandering through the neighborhood, taking what life gives. And other people have a plan, a purpose, and they're moving towards it. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. We see someone who knows where they want to go and is determined to get there at all costs. Now, I share this with you, one thing in mind. I think it'd be easy, and I got to be careful here, I think it'd be easy for St. Andrew's Kirk to open our doors Sunday after Sunday and to roll out a similar service for another 200 years, if the Lord doesn't come before then. If we just roll out the same sort of worship service and roll out the same slate of programs, the same kind of committees, the same kind of tasks, week after week, month after month, year after year. But I don't see that as a congregation with purpose would take that sort of route. Because we've come up with a vision in recent days, a vision to pursue Christ-likeness and community transformation according to the Word of God. And before us stands this new vision that we have yet to fully achieve. Though we possess some measure of Christ-likeness, we are not as Christ-like as we want to be, as God wants us to be. Though we have made some extremely positive contributions to our surrounding community, we have not brought in widespread transformation. What I'm saying is we are doing a great work, but the great work remains before us. Like Nehemiah, we're doing a great work, and we cannot come down and accept to be distracted by lesser works. We need to stick with the main thing. Now read on in the passage and you'll see there's one last ditch effort. Nehemiah, your life's in danger. Let's go lock ourselves in the temple for a little while. You can tell they're desperate at that point when their last idea is, let's lock ourselves in the church. Let's just hang out there for a few days. But Nehemiah refuses, and what's the end result? Verse 15. On the 25th day of the month of Elul, the wall was completely rebuilt. Now, if you were with me from the very beginning, or even if you were with me for the first message and you're here for one near the end, remember how awful a state Jerusalem was in when we started? I mean, this was mission impossible times 100. 52 days later, the wall is complete and Jerusalem is rebuilt. And I know I've shared a number of principles with you along the way, but two stand out among the rest. The principle of prayer and the principle of perseverance. The principle of prayer says none of this gets done without God. None of this gets done without God. It's a repeated theme. I ask God to give me strength. I ask God to give me favor with the king. I ask God to help me here. And he got it. He turned to the Almighty every step of the way. And that was key to the wall and the city being rebuilt. I know God has gifted you and me with certain abilities. He's given us the capacity to think through complex situations. I think there's a temptation for you and me to rely on our natural abilities. There's a temptation to rely on the intellect that God has given to us. But I think this temptation is why King Solomon instructs us otherwise. He says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." I mean, if there's ever wisdom for the day, it comes from King Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." That sounds a lot like Nehemiah. No doubt this is why Nehemiah asked God to give him strength. Without God's help, without prayer, we should never expect our vision to advance. And I don't want to make this sound like a formula. It's a principle, and principles have exceptions. But as you think about the plan that God has for your life, if you feel like it's stalled, if you feel like it's going in reverse, if you feel like doors are closing, I encourage you to ask, have I been relying on the Lord? Have I been asking Him to show the way? With this second principle of perseverance, I note it because in my mind it makes all the other principles I've shared effectual. In other words, half measures never work. If you only pray a little, that's not going to cut it. If you work intermittently, if you problem solve when it's convenient or easy, we can't expect things to go well. There has to be perseverance and determination built into our plans. Nehemiah had made many advances, but without perseverance, this project would have been sidelined for good. There were just too many problems and obstacles, but he pushed through. So friends, as we commit ourselves as a congregation to pursue Christ-likeness and to pursue community transformation, I want us to ask God for help and direction and strength and grace at every turn. We can't do any of this without Him. And when opportunities and distractions arise and tempt us away from this work, I pray that our collective response will be, we are doing a great work, and we cannot and we will not come down until the work is done. Amen.